All right, make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound if necessary as we continue on here. Addressing the birth of Isaac, presented in the form of humor or comedy. The very name Isaac means laughter. And it centers on the fact that both Abraham and Sarah laughed when they were promised regards to them having a son. Abraham laughed was one more or less of unbelievable incredulity, more or less, though I do not ascribe disbelief to his laugh. Sarah's, on the other hand, was one of disbelief. She laughed within. And the tone is, these are two individuals who are advanced in years, Abraham being 100, Sarah being 90. And they are going to produce a child. The action of the comedy has both timing and deliverance. The timing is the conception of which God visited Abraham and Sarah during that one particular sexual act of which Sarah conceived. The perfect timing, the appointed time, was 9 months later when she gave birth. And again, the idea is, as funny as it might be that two old people have sex, still funny today, don't laugh at me. The really funny part is the fact that she got pregnant and they had a child. So that shows, in a literal way, and also in a metaphorical way, in regards to humor, timing and deliverance, as it appeals and applies to this situation. So the name again, Isaac, suggests this passage to be humorous. God has a sense of humor. Obviously, God's humor is seen in regards to many aspects of his plan. Here, how it would come about in fulfillment in regards to the beginning of the Hebrew race through Abraham and Sarah propagating that race, as well as other aspects in Scripture, to have inner happiness, inner joy. These things are exhortations for people, recognizing that this emotion is legitimate when it revolves around legitimate things, etc. And here, the very idea of them having this child really sets Sarah up in a very laughable form in her eyes. Now the phrases son, his son who is born to him and in whom Sarah bore to him, point 32, page 4 of our notes, pick up there. Reiterates the promise that only Abraham would sire Sarah's child back in 17:19. 33, this in part is designed to make the event of Isaac's birth overshadow the events of Abimelech's affair. 34, Abraham's and Sarah's failings aside, they enjoyed God's approbation and desire to bless them in accordance to his word. 35, this all reminds us that God protects the fulfillment of his word with extreme prejudice. Again, you may not be able to depend on anybody else in this world, but what you can depend upon is God and Bible doctrine. God who reads our hearts, the creator of the universe, his word, which is absolute veracity. And he's not going to change his word. God is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you don't have to sweat it that somehow in the middle of the stream, he's going to change the rules of the game. No. It is as it is and has been since the beginning of the restoration, and man and woman, spiritually speaking, albeit obviously his methodology of administering his plan has changed throughout the ages, known as dispensationalism. But all aspects in regards to salvation, rebound, maturity adjustment is the same as it throughout the entirety of history. And obviously, it's acclimation to the role imperatives for us in making those adjustments that are apropos to us today. And God will ensure nothing, no attack will ever be completely successful in regards to ever cause his plan to fail in any iota aspect of it. So 36, further, now the birth event, moving on with our notes, clinches the covenant promise concerning the promised heir of whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. The original covenant via Abraham, as we saw back in chapter 12, verse 3, when God addressed Abraham with the covenant the first time. So the birth, obviously, clinches this covenant promise through the initial heir of Isaac, of Abraham and Sarah. 37, now in continued obedience to divine directives here in the birth of Isaac. In verse 4, quote, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Circumcision became part of the ritual that was designed to adjoin the new Hebrew race, to circumcise all male children. Again, one must understand this was simply a ritual. It's a ritual that taught spiritual principles, but it's nevertheless simply still a ritual. It's not reality. Too many people confuse ritual with reality in regards to lies. The Jews in Jesus' time adhered to literal principles of ritual as being that which was efficacious or saving their salvation to them in regards to their lives. They believed that you had to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul goes to great extent in an argument in regards to the Judaizers, the legalist Jews who were believers, who added this works to the faith proposition in this regards, that Abraham was circumcised after he was saved, not before. So hence, it's not part of the salvation package in this respect. But yet, it does teach certain principles of Bible doctrine. So 38, this mention of circumcision has at least a twofold purpose here. A, it is a reminder, as it applies to our immediate context, it is a reminder of the spiritual ramifications attached to the birth with respect to isolation of the SCA. We have the doctrine of circumcision that we reviewed when we went through it in this respect. And the removal of the foreskin of the male phallus looks at isolation of the sin nature, which is worthless in and of itself. And obviously, while you cannot recircumcise someone, every time we rebound, we, if you will, do recircumcise ourselves experientially otherwise. And it is the sin nature when Jesus Christ went to the cross, the work he accomplished on the cross, is not that he only overcame the ruler of the world, but he overcame all the ramifications of his rule, including the sin nature. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can have victory over our inward enemy, over the isolation of the sin nature in this respect. So the circumcision is designed to picture the saving faith. Obviously, the spiritual foreskin is removed permanently, as you would see it. We experientially, obviously, engage in the practice whenever we rebound and isolate our sin nature otherwise in that regards. So the circumcision, which was to be done on the eighth day, just as Abraham has done it here, the male infant in that regards, and it teaches the necessity of dealing with the sin nature in time in order to overcome spiritual death, temporal death, etc., eternal death, as it may be applied with respect to the doctrine. So that's one thing that it points to in purpose. B, another thing is it's a solid reminder of the author's own incidental sinning. As Moses ignored the circumcision of his son. Now Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis. And obviously he includes in his narration Abraham's obedience. That's an irony in regards to his own person. And that in his son, he refused to circumcise him and almost cost him his life. Exodus 4, 24 through 26 relates to the episode in view here. His wife, Zipporah, came to the rescue on this particular occasion. You have to understand that a child was born to Moses. Verse 24, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. Who's him? Moses. He did something pretty bad, and God was out to get him and kill him. Verse 25, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. See, Zipporah is Moses' wife. And he, by implication, had refused to circumcise his son and threw it at Moses' feet. Happy family stays together, don't they? Imagine hearing that story as a kid growing up. You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. Verse 26, so he, God, let him alone. At that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Not to go into all the details, but even Moses, as great a believer as he was, and the Jews obviously looked at Abraham, Moses, the patriarchs, and always claiming them as their fathers racially. They didn't reach the sinless perfection in time. They had their incidental sinning, and apart from not knowing, this situation, obviously one would miss part of the implications that are derived from Moses inserting this in regards to Abraham, apart from Abraham just simply being obedient to God. It's a reminder of his own failure with respect to circumcision. So it's twofold in purpose. It reminds us of the importance of the isolation of the sin nature in its doctrinal teaching of ritual, and its reminder of Moses' failure one time in his life that almost cost him his life. You figure, well, I'll just mess up this one time. God will let me ride it out. You never know. You never know. 39, that the text temporarily turns to a serious tone now. It's poetic license in a comedic role. They come to this whole thing, a teaser, that this is supposed to be a humorous passage. Laughter is what it centers on, Isaac, in this regards. In their old age and having a kid, now all of a sudden you had this insertion that takes on a very serious tone, and that is the spiritual ramifications behind the ritual, as well as Moses' own failures in this respect. 40, in the comedic world, this is known as using the, quote, list of threes, end quote, formula, introducing two serious ideas and then springing a joke. That's taken straight out of Toastmaster, October 2012, Lighten Up Your Speech by Junie Carter. Now, you never know what you might end up researching when you're studying Bible doctrine. It was something that I knew otherwise, and there was in writing for us the list of three formulas. And this, then, obviously, the serious tone is set kind of as a facade, more or less, to the real humor. And that brings us then, introduces it to the main body of humor here contextually. Beginning verse 5, 41, verse 5, then begins the main body of humor. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. We've already been reminded of his old age to preface, to bring out the little snicker for anyone that's thinking ahead. See, but now we begin the main body of the joke. 42, or the humor. 42, chronologically, Abraham's old age is established here, and the setting for the background and humor is clearly revealed as his age is set against the fact of this sexual impotence. They are put together in regards to the situation at hand. Old and sexually impotent. 43, what was so matter-of-factly reported in verses 1 through 5, then turns to emotion-driven poetic celebration delivered in a humorous way by Sarah in verses 6 and 7, where she now, if you will, takes the stage with her humorous anecdotes. And God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Then reflecting upon, and she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would suckle children, nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So that is the main body of the humor presented here. And it's a celebration. 44, now in this case, it is Sarah that serves the role of comedian. And Abraham, remaining silent, serves as a sort of straight man in the presentation of the humor. And as it is in comedy, the straight man often personifies an authoritarian figure, the one who is the serious of the two comedians when they're operating as a comedy duo, as a comedy team, like Laurel and Hardy or some of the good ones. So, one was always more serious, took authority. The other one, the funny one, was always, you know, kind of wimpy or whatever. Well, here Abraham is the straight man in this little routine that Sarah engages in. And she's the main comedian. 45. Now the clause, God has made laughter for me, to Tisakak, Asa, Lamed, Elohim, is an instance of double entendre. It has double meaning. Things that you often find in humor. 46. She remembers her laughter earlier when she laughed silently in the tent. That was recorded for us in chapter 18, verses 12, 13, and 15. But as we noted, that was a laughter of incredulity or unbelief. 47, now God has brought about a situation in her life where she finally has a child named Laughter. And she finds the whole thing quite humorous. As God turns things around, if nothing else, it shows this aspect in regards to hanging in there with God's plan. See, as testing and pressure it may be, God intercedes. And he has a way of reversing situations and circumstances to bring about that aspect of life that is thoroughly enjoyable otherwise, see. And for Sarah, it started off with disbelief, maladjustment in regards to God's plan for her life. Now to the reality, the fulfillment of His Word, and recognizing, looking back in the past, and, you know, as we all do, man, I was stupid then, wasn't I? And now to her, that's quite humorous. If you can't laugh at yourself, who can you laugh at? 48, God made her laugh in her old age with all odds against her. The, you know, first aspect, the first vision you get is that sourpuss approach regards to life. Oh, it's not going to happen with me. God will never answer that prayer. See? God's not going to intercede on my behalf. And all of a sudden, bam, He does it. Whoopee! You know, doing backflips and having fun and all that other stuff, see. Your whole outlook on life all of a sudden is different emotionally. Obviously, we recognize she came to grips with her sin nature issue to begin with. And because of that, now she's truly able to reflect back and say, this is the way it was, and this is the way it is now. And thank God for that and be happy, see. 49, the stigma of barrenness was dramatically removed so that everyone who hears her story, as she says, will laugh with me. In those days, more ancient times, past history, and I mean it still exists to a certain degree among certain cultures, but to have children is seen like the epitome of blessing in life. And to be barren, usually, a lot of times, would raise eyebrows. And God, the idea is God's not really with them, see. As erroneous as the accusation may be. But that's just the nature of people. Her stigma of being childless, without child, now has ultimately been removed. And based on that, is something that she considers worthy spreading the news around and to enjoy the very role that she fulfilled along with her husband Abraham in their old age, being sexually dead and what God did for them. See, there's a place to, if you will, exalt God's plan for one's life and for people to enjoy with them in regard to God's blessings. See. And here is an example in the birth of Isaac. The idea from doctrine is everybody needs to chuckle with me. This is good stuff. This is funny. See, what God did for us in our life. And then you look at it and you look at what it accomplished in regards to the human race in its process. And that's bringing about the line of Messiah, continued perpetuation of the line of Messiah, and ultimately salvation becoming a reality for mankind. See, it's kind of, to me, this verse is kind of, as I've always pictured, and whether I'm right or wrong, being in phase three. Your attitude, that sourpuss attitude that people get so often, it's going to be completely gone. There's going to be a sense of emotion, almost a feeling of a high feeling of elation continuously. This is what God has in store for us. You think about God's blessing for your life. He wants to bless us completely and absolutely. Obviously, we're living in Satan's world. We have having a mixture of sorrow and blessing, etc. All the sorrow, all that other stuff's going to be removed. So what does that leave? See? So, in your thinking of phase three, the afterlife, put that one in your corn cob pipe and smoke it. It'll be legitimate. Whether we pass the laws or not. So there it is. Everyone who hears her story will laugh with me. the droll approach to life. That's nothing more usually than self-induced misery. That's where it comes from. It comes from failure to isolate the sin nature. It comes from keeping your vision and your sight on all the bad things that you think is happening to you in your life, rather than overcoming these things with rebound and keeping your eyes fixed on the promise and the hopes of Bible doctrine. And seeing all the good things that God does have in store for you in spite of and in the midst of our testing otherwise. And that's what maintains a good emotional balance in regards to life. Yeah, we'll have our ups and downs. I understand that. But there is a basic difference of approach that people have often that determines really their outlook in life overall. So, take it for what it's worth. Sarah says, if you hear this, you should be laughing with me. Well, you're hearing it. She invites people throughout time to celebrate this remarkable act of divine grace. God's plan is for the purpose of celebration. It wants us to celebrate the fulfillment every time you see God's Word fulfilled. It should bring that tingling sensation, so to speak, in your thinking at least. This is cool. This is great. When we see prophecy fulfilled, wow. Yeah. And to find the elation and the celebratory attitude in regards to God fulfilling His plan for mankind or one's life in particular, individually, otherwise. So Sarah here sends out an invitation through Bible doctrine. This doctrine is recorded for all eternity, by the way, to celebrate this remarkable act of divine grace. And again, it all centers on grace, see. The grace-oriented person is generally the one that you'll find. The more grace-oriented one is the one that is most usually most emotionally up in regards to life. Again, I'm not saying that we don't all have our times. We do, but overall, see. And I'm trying to solicit people being joking or anything of that nature. I'm just trying to set the mindset, reveal to you, to express to you the mindset that Sarah has. And she wants us to join her with it. See? As it applies to fulfillment of God's plan. 52, obviously everyone who hears, our Hebrew phrase, Kol HaShema, refers to those having heard the whole story and celebrates with her the event. To have a real appreciation, obviously you have to know the whole story. Just the fact that Abraham was old and bam, she had a kid. Alright. But that's nothing near as great as the crescendo of reading through the narrative as we built up to this this particular moment in time. See, and you add all that into the mix. And then the celebration shall commence. 53, now in verse 7, she turns to feature her straight man, end quote. That's in a comedic role. Obviously, we know Abraham is straight otherwise. Isn't that a shame that I would even have to say something like that? But anyway, Abraham, today's time and age. So verse 7, to close out the scenario, she now features her right man, the straight man and the comedic duo, the two old people that had a kid. 54, the question, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, end quote, or question mark, is rhetorical. And answered, obviously, no one. It was a miracle. Indeed, it was a true miracle what occurred on this occasion. Obviously, they're not the only ones that experienced a similar situation. Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, were in the same kind of boat. As it turned out, Sarah only nursed one child. People were obviously would have been in disbelief, even though the reality was in there right in front of them to a certain degree. Wow, they really had a kid. For Sarah, all those years she waited, that's the only kid she had. One child. So, again, see, doctrine is designed to tear down the human viewpoint thinking that people often carry with them in regards to life in and of itself. And here, as it relates to children, because there is that attitude, to have more kids. Got to have more kids. You see people out there. People go to the extremes sometimes to have a kid. Artificial insemination, things of this nature. Can't have a kid, got to run out and, do what they can to up their stockpile of children. There's a place for it. But again, as with anything in life, God's hand's got to be in it. It's got to be God's will for your life. See, and that comes through prayer, looking for God's direction, and things of this nature. For Sarah, she only had one child. And 56, this was God's will for her and shows that He controls all aspects of life. Part of growing up spiritually is learning to be acclimated to your niche. What God's will is for your life. It may be that you have no children. Or it may be that you have a dozen children. And they end up, you being one of the brothers, get thrown in a pit by them as they want to knock you off. You never know. Everybody puts so much tallying on regards to family. You look in the Bible, a family sometimes it was a person's Achilles heel. End up having 2 daughters like Lot. You never know. So you pray about things. And for Sarah, it was God's will that she only had one child. Abraham's different. He had more than one child. Produced, obviously, Ishmael, and he had other kids after the fact. But for Sarah, there was only one. And this was part of her maturity adjustment and acclimation and orientation to God's plan. And because she was oriented, we see her listed in the Hebrew Hall of Fame. One of the few women in the Bible, by the way, that is listed in such manner by name. There are other women mentioned. But by name. 57, apparently her womb was once again closed after the birth of Isaac. This illustrates the principle that more is not always better. Now, there is that mindset. That is that, he who has the most toys wins, and that type of mentality in regards to life. There's a place for it, but you don't pray about things. How often you end up with something that you just were dying to have and ends up being a thorn in the flesh after the fact, see? Because maybe you forgot to pray about it. Or energy of the flesh, pursuit of the details of life and things of this nature. For Sarah, one child, that was it. Jesus' mother Mary, she had more than one child. He had half brothers and half sisters. It's recorded for us in the Gospels. Obviously, they did not have the same father. 59, she who was last is first in the annals of motherhood due to the circumstances of the birth. Christ teaches the principle. He who is first will be last. He who is last will be first. It looks at those who are humble, who wait upon God, to to provide for them in regards to their life. And then God will exalt them at the proper time. And this is a time which God exalts experientially, both Abraham and Sarah as a family, and she as a mother. And she's woo-hooing it legitimately. See? And in spite of everybody else that was cranking out babies all over the place, and she was waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and then thought she had already gone over the hill, as she so stated. And there it is. No, God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. Unfortunately for people, we too often sell him short. We become impatient, impetuous. And we have to lunge, or we have to try to fix it ourselves rather than let God work it out in his own timing and bring it about on our behalf. Sissy, she closes now, verse 7, making mention of her husband's debilitating condition in, if you will, a discreet or more solemn fashion, showing respect for her husband. The first part, obviously, who has said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children. That's designed to continue to stimulate the humor. But the final clause, yet have borne him a son in his old age, almost takes on a serious note. You know, the so there, it's almost like the so there. Not saying that her attitude was that, it wasn't. You didn't think it happened, but it happened. So there. And maybe that's what we'll be saying at the bema seat, many of us, to others who want to give up doctrine and etc. But it making mention of her husband, point 6 again, his debilitating condition in a discreet, more solemn fashion shows respect for him, for her husband. 61, this is a mark of righteous humor, in that all are left knowing what was said is only has intentions to lighten the mood and for all to enjoy a little, quote, jocularity. End quote. I learned that word on the movie MASH. Jocularity. The humor. See. And righteous humor, obviously, is not mean-spirited. You find a lot of that out there. And it's not designed to demean, belittle, laugh at rather than laugh with. That type of situation, righteous humor versus unrighteous humor, which our world is mostly filled with. So that's one thing we can look at in regards to the implementation of humor on our own part, simply to lighten the mood, to reflect upon something other than what might be otherwise depressing, etc., a celebration of doctrine, whatever. 62, also good humor by the positive adjusted believer, further expects the audience to hear the humor, having its understanding and frame of reference in the light of Bible doctrine. When you're around people that you know that are doctrinally oriented, you know, and you're comfortable, they're going to take it within the doctrinal light. And that's what a doctrinal type expects, and that's what Sarah expects from those who hear this and read this, you know, in this sense, that they understand the doctrine is a doctrine that really makes it funny. And a lot of things may come off a little bit crass sometimes in humor, but when it's in the light of doctrine, it puts it in the doctrinal light of humor. Makes it doctrinally funny, you see. So just have that aspect. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and let you out rather than just get started on a new set of verses. We'll pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.